Let's come to Psalm 60. Let's stand together. To the choir master, according to Shushan Eduth, a miktam of David for instruction, when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that make us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that their beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. May God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. The Psalms are written out of particular historical contexts. And perhaps I think they speak so powerfully to us because we can relate to them in personal levels. Maybe not the specifics, but we have experienced hardships. We've experienced the emotions and the hurts and the longings that we find in the Psalms. They are real to us. So when we read the Psalms, we often think, yeah, I've been there. Or that's where I am right now. And so it is, I think, with Psalm 60. Now, many of the Psalms have these superscriptions offering some historical detail about events that gave rise to penning the Psalms. This is the last of them that give us that level of specific historical event. Psalm 60 has the longest introduction to the choir master, according to Shushan Eduth, a miktam of David for instruction, when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. You saw that played out in 2 Samuel 8. It also is almost identical in 1 Chronicles 18 in the account there. And when you read that, all we heard from Samuel was great victory. David was victorious in all of his doings. And yet, further south, and Samuel doesn't give us this full picture, but what's really happening is Joab's Israelite force is experiencing defeat at the hands of the Edomites. Things were ominous. They looked hopeless. What was happening? What could be done? Now, again, Samuel doesn't give us a hint of that, but we understand that because of what David writes in Psalm 60. In that context, David etches these words either as a poem of prayer as he is packing up his army and heading south to aid Joab, or words of reflection after he has experienced rescue from God. The primary lesson, I think, in all of this is this. When life seems to turn sour, rally around the gospel and rely on the Lord. When life seems to turn sour, and it does a lot, rally around the gospel and rely on the Lord. We need to locate God's truth, and we need to assemble there. Now, we may not be facing an invasion at our southern borders, although some might argue that we are. We'll deal maybe with that later. But that doesn't mean that we don't face our own hardships and challenges, both personally and as a church. There isn't a person alive, not one, not even all of the God spoke to me. None, I haven't heard any of them say this either. Not a person alive who said on January 1st, I bet there will be a global pandemic, political unrest in many, many countries around the world, and race riots in the United States. I don't recall hearing anyone say that on January 1st. Now, again, there are some who would argue that this has all been carefully orchestrated. We aren't that smart. We're not. Point number one, a hard reality. Oh God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. In the midst of this national tragedy that is going on in Israel, I want you to notice something here. All of these verses, the first three verses, are all directed at one being. They're not directed at any other but one. Six times David says, you have rejected us. You have been angry. You have made the land quake. You have torn it open. You have made the people see hard things, and you have given us wine to drink. You. David is directing his complaint at God, because God is the first cause of all things. God is the first cause of all things. David isn't concerned with secondary causes here. So he relates everything back to God. Lord, you have rejected us. This wouldn't have happened to your chosen people, the people of your covenant, if you wouldn't have permitted it. The Moabites would never have gotten in except by your permission, by your sovereign decree. So, you have rejected us, God. You have cast us off. You have treated us with disdain and disgust. You have been angry at us. We're broken. You shake things terribly. It's like an earthquake. It's like the walls come tumbling down and there are breaches that allow the enemy in. The earth is split. And so he says, heal its breaches. You've made us experience hardship. When we go through hardship, do we ever stop and say, God, you have made us experience hardship? We'll talk about that in a moment. You've given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. The onslaught from your hand is so great that we feel drunk. We stagger around the enemy. The Moabites have pierced our breaches. The enemies come in to our exposed underbelly, and we're in dire straits. There's anxiety, and David is expressing this anxiousness about why things are happening, why bad things are happening to God's people. You, God. I read an article in Christianity Today recently. The title of it was, COVID-19 is not God's judgment. The writer said this, everything scientists can tell us about COVID-19 is that the virus evolved from other viruses. It is natural, not supernatural. He concludes the article by saying, while God did not cause this pandemic, neither has he left us to face it alone. Have to end with the warm fuzzies, right? The point of the whole article is that God had nothing to do with this calamity. But he's there to comfort us and to console us and to come alongside of us to help us through it. Now, the second part of that statement is certainly true. God will come and God will walk with us through it. But the first part is patently false. Another author responding to that article said this, is the coronavirus God's judgment for sin? The answer must be yes. Then he goes on to argue this, right? Before you're all like, what? Mankind fell into sin, and when mankind fell into sin, God cursed the creation. God cursed the creation. He goes on to say, creation ceased to be cooperative and became antagonistic to us. Right? You fight the weeds all the time. The image bearers who were to cultivate as God's stewards, now the creation is actually at war against us. This resistance, God said, cursed is the ground for your sake. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth against you. That resistance that we experience in the natural world is God's judgment on sin. So, now, we can't just immediately run to this is happening because of this particular sin or that particular sin. I'm sure that there's somebody out there who's decided that it's because of this particular sin that this is happening. We aren't God, and we don't know the reason. We want to be God, but we're not. But we ultimately have to deal with God. Not through secondary causes, but with Him directly. About the things that are in our lives. About particularly the hardships that come. I have lots of friends who assign all bad things to the devil. It's the devil. Devil's just after me. Sometimes if I'm in a really snarky mood, I will say, you're not that important. Even if Satan is after you, he only is after you because God has permitted it to happen. We cannot lose sight of this. And so we do not take our aim at anything other than God. And we bring all of our cares to Him. Now, sometimes hardships come because of our sin. We do stupid things. Sometimes the consequences are harsh. And look, we all do stupid things. We do. But sometimes the reasons are just simply hidden from us. We just don't know. And that's what David does here. And that's what we must do. No secondary causes. Deal with God. But I think the message is clear. It's certainly clear for David, and it should be clear for us. How do we respond when God becomes angry with his fallen creatures? How do we respond? What the prophets called Israel to. What Jesus and the disciples called to Israel. What we must call to ourselves and to a fallen world. Repent and believe. What is the message that we must hear in the midst of this global pandemic? It is only one. Repent and believe. Because what will come in the end will be far worse than anything we're dealing with now. Far, far, far worse. If we are not in Christ. And so David says, oh, restore us. Make us whole again. Point number two, a banner for repentance. Verse 4 begins, you have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. Now, a banner in this context is a flag, and it was a flag held high to rally troops. It was always the thing that you could find on a battlefield. And so that was a very important role to play. It gave courage and strength and fortitude to the troops who saw it. And the banner here is the banner of truth. It's the banner of the gospel. It's the banner of God's promises. It's the banner of God's covenant with his people. David understands that God has given a banner to us. I used to sing as a kid, his banner over me is love. You remember that one? We'll talk about what that really means in a minute. Whenever we remember God's promises, we are looking at his banner. Whenever we remember the gospel, when we share the gospel, we lift high that banner for others to see. Whenever we teach the scriptures and believe it and memorize it, we lift high the banner and it strengthens us on our journey. God has given us a banner. Numbers 21:8 says, the people were doing stupid things. They did lots of stupid things in Numbers. Lots and lots of them. And At one point, they were just miserably complaining to God, and so God sent a bunch of snakes. And they weren't just any old harmless snakes. They were vipers, poisonous snakes, biting people, and they were dying. So God said this to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." The banner of truth is the banner of the gospel. And so God is saying to us here, look at the truth. Remember my promises. Remember, I have given you, he's speaking to Israel in this context, I have given you David, a strong and godly leader who organized the land and who's protecting you. And I have sent you godly people. I have sent you godly prophets who are representatives of mine to bring comfort to you and strengthen you. I look to my truth. And so we must then say, what is the truth? Our culture struggles with that today, don't they? What is the truth? Well, we already know the answer. We already had one who said, I am the truth. Jesus is our ultimate banner here. Isaiah 11:10 says, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." And Jesus himself said, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Clearly, he had in mind that passage in Numbers 11, that when God lifted up, made Moses put a serpent on a pole and lift it up, it was shadowing what God would do for his own people. When he would lift up his own son on a cross, that those who gazed upon him would live in faith. Jesus is our banner. Jesus is the one who encourages our hearts. Every time we sing about him, every time we praise him and worship him and thank him, we're looking at our banner. And it will build up our faith. It will strengthen us when the enemy comes rushing in like a flood. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 59, "So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun." That's just a fancy way of saying the east. "For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives." That's what God has given us, a banner to which we can look and live. It's the only banner worth following. All other banners, all other emblems, all other standards are going to fail us. And we need to understand that. We can certainly pledge allegiance to a flag, but our ultimate allegiance doesn't belong there. Sorry, wrong side. Our allegiance doesn't belong there ultimately. Our allegiance belongs to Jesus. And if anything gets in the way of that allegiance, we've lost sight of Jesus. And he is the one. I love the way David says this here in verse 5. "Give salvation by your right hand and answer us." Who is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? Jesus. Give us your right hand, God. David is pleading for Jesus to come save him, to come deliver him. He didn't understand what that meant, but he understood what God was doing. Moving on, God has spoken in his holiness. "With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Sukkot. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph." All of these names are a little confusing, right? Whenever you're reading some of the parts of the Old Testament, your eyes just sort of glaze over. And they're really confusing here because Shechem is also Samaria and represents Mount Ephraim. It's referred to as the head here from which the soldiers are coming. Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan, so not in Israel proper. But Judah, Manasseh, and Ephraim with the other tribes are all on the western side of the Jordan. Judah is the lawgiver. It's the seat of government. It's the one where David rules from the tribe of Judah, and from whose tribe Christ will come as the ultimate king, to be the forever king of Israel, his people. And then he speaks here of Moab as his washbowl. We don't, although in Florida we do experience a little bit of this, although we don't have a lot of dusty ground generally. But in Bible times, people wore sandals. You know, you had to strap a piece of leather onto the bottom of your foot and you tied it around on the top. They didn't have fancy shoemakers. And there were no paved roads. People walked in the dust and their feet got filthy. Not a little dirty, filthy. So when you got to somebody's house, generally, even if you were just a humble family, you probably had someone who was the lowliest of low, a servant, who would come out and wash your feet. It was the, what's Mike Rowe, dirty jobs, right? I'm waiting for him to do a washed feet episode. It was a dirty job. That's why Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, when he was celebrating the Lord's Supper with his people, took off his robe, tied a towel around his waist, and washed his disciples' feet. It was the humblest of things for him to do. God is saying here to Moab, you attacked my soft underbelly, but you will become a washbowl. You will be humbled and humiliated. Judah is my scepter. Judah is my sword. You attacked her, and now you're going to just wash his feet. And then I love this. Over Edom, I cast my shoe. You ever read something in the Bible and you think, what? What does that mean? The picture here is of a military officer who is coming into his camp at night, takes off his sandals, and around him are low-ranking soldiers. And he throws his shoe over them and says, hey guys, clean my boots. You ever experienced that? Clean my boots. It was a way of humiliating someone, of putting them in their place, putting them down in the lowest possible position. Moab and Edom seemed powerful, but God says, I'm going to humiliate you and break you. And he ultimately would. And then over Philistia, I shout in triumph. It's a marvelous thing that God is going to deal with all of our enemies. In the Old Testament, enemies were real people. In the New Testament, they're not. We'll talk about that in a moment. When David remembered the banner of God, when God's people remembered the banner of his covenant promises, of his past deliverances, his power, his presence, they had faith, they believed. And they needed constant reminders. It's why when they crossed the Jordan, they built a pillar of stones. It wasn't just some monument. It was to remember. We sing this a lot. Here I raise my Ebenezer, my stone pillar, a pillar that is to remind us of God's goodness and promise to us. So David here is reminding us of God's banner. And then he pleads with God in prayer. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? The battle's not over yet in this context. They're still fighting, and they're fighting in a place called the Valley of Salt. It's at the end of the Dead Sea. Maybe some of you have been there. It's full of big mounds of crystallized salt from ages of evaporation from the Dead Sea. And the enemy, the Edomites and the Moabites, are attacking. And the Edomites live in an impregnable fortress. It was called Petra. Some of you I know have probably been there, and many of you have probably seen pictures of it. It's a huge valley that has a that's very narrow, and it goes very deep into the earth, and there are beautiful homes and temples on the sides of the valley. It's so difficult to attack and so easy to defend that a few men could defend Petra. So David is crying out to God to help him. Who will bring me into the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Who's going to allow me to capture Petra, the capital of Edom? And then he says, have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. Lord, we've done something. Or you never would have let the armies invade us in the first place. So we cry out to you. We're not even sure what we are to repent of. But we cry to you and open our hearts to you and beg you to help us. I hope you noticed how we began our corporate prayer of confession this morning. Merciful God, we confess that we have often failed to be an obedient church. Lord, we've done something. Or, Lord, we've failed to do something. We've sinned against you. I remember sitting with a couple one time. They were mad at me. That happens from time to time. And they were mad at me because of something that the session, the elders, had decided to do. And so I kept saying, we. 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 And finally, one of them looked at me and said, would you stop saying we and just say I? And I said, I can't. Because it's not just me. It's we. It's all of us together. We need to own our belonging to one another here. I mean, it's not a small thing that Connor joined the church today. It's a big thing. He swore vows before you, and more importantly, before God. Just like two are going to do this afternoon. It's the same thing. We need to understand the gravity of that. We need to understand that we have done something or we have not done something. Now, there is a genuine sense in which each is responsible for his own sin. I mean, Ezekiel 18 makes that abundantly clear. However, we confess corporately because we are one body. We are one body. The actions of some become the actions of others. Particularly when we turn a blind eye to the violations that Scripture point out, both our own and others. Yes, we have done a thing, or two or three or a thousand, and we must confess. We must repent. The message that we hear today from God's hand should not be, man, they need to repent. The message we need to hear is, I need to repent. We need to repent. The Church of Jesus Christ must be on its face before its God. The church in America is just so arrogant, as if it doesn't even need God. We need to be broken. Judgment, the writer of Hebrews tells us, begins with the house of God. It begins with us, not with them. It's easy for us to think about them. Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. Lord, even though we feel like you're rejecting us, even though you've let this happen to us, even though we're broken and humiliated and hurt and cut off from you, yet we are your people. We are your people. We're still yours, Lord. By covenant, we're yours, and we've got to go and take Edom, David is saying. We've got to go over and attack them. We've got to not only drive them out of the southern kingdom, we've got to chase them across the border, and we've got to destroy them. I remember George Bush remarking about the Iraq war. He was getting some flack about why we had troops in Iraq. And he said, listen, the reason we are over there fighting in Afghanistan and fighting in Iraq is so we won't have to fight on Fifth Avenue in New York and on Canal Street in New Orleans and on the Embarcadero in San Francisco. That's why. David understood the significance of this southern invasion. He needed to not only defend his nation against these foreign invaders, he needed to go on the offensive. He needed to drive them out of his country. He needed to pursue them and destroy them. And yet, he understood that only God can give the victory. Only God can give the victory. Petra was impenetrable. Only God could give victory over a fortress like that. And David knew it, so he cries to God, acknowledging, vain is the salvation of man. We look for salvation in our culture in a million ways. Well, how many are there? 326 million people? We looked at least in 326 million ways for salvation in our country. Vain is the salvation of man. He also understood that he must ask for help. He must ask for help. Man, is that hard to do, isn't it? I mean, we would rather suffer miserably than actually admit that we need help. Which should make you sad, by the way. And should make you sort of sit up and say, maybe I should ask for help when I need it. That's why we're the body of Christ. We need to ask for help. God alone can give the victory. But nevertheless, we must ask. And also because he is asking for help, he anticipates a positive answer from God. He says, with God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. David understood that God could have let them suffer defeat. But he was going to go anyway because he trusted that God was in it. God was the first cause. God was overseeing and attending all things. So, has the Lord let an enemy into your life? Do you feel like an unguarded part of your life has been invaded? What do you do in those moments? I mean, none of us has to lead military battles. We've never seen an Edomite. None of us. We've never seen an Edomite. But we are at war. We are at war. And we do have spiritual battles that we must fight. I remember singing as a youth a lot, I'm in the Lord's army. Right? But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We wrestle against an enemy that we can't see, except by the goggles, by the spectacles of the scriptures, that we are discerning and understanding. And so, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God. And fight. Almost all of the armor is for what? Protection. Almost all of the armor is for protection, save one. The sword. The sword of the Spirit. That is what we fight with. We fight with the Word of God. We're going to have to do a lot more fighting, by the way. Our culture continues to become more. We are living out. All you have to do is read the newspaper every day, although it makes me... All you have to do is read the newspaper, and it's like Romans 1. They did this, they did this, they did this, they did this, and God gave them over to it. And then they did this, and they did this, and they did... We shouldn't be surprised. Our culture is hostile to God. It's hostile. And so we need the Word of God to fight against our real enemies. Our task, we have one task, and that is to advance Christ's kingdom in this hostile world. we are to advance his kingdom. It makes the attack on Petra look like a walk in the park. How do we gain victory? Not by ourselves. Not even with the help of other Christians. In this battle, just like David's battle, vain is the salvation of man. We have myriads of do this and you'll be an effective Christian. Follow this plan and you'll have a thriving church. Go to any Christian bookstore and that's what fills the... That's what every ad on my Facebook feed is these days. How to be a better, more effective this or that or whatever. I need the Word of God. I need the Word of God. We need God to fight with us, and more importantly, we need God to fight for us. We did not sing, contrary to one of the other bumper stickers that was popular back when I was a kid, we did not sing Jesus Co-Pilot of My Soul. Did we? Okay, I didn't. God is not my co-pilot. He's not your co-pilot. He's the pilot. You aren't qualified to fly that ship. You need him to do it. He is the one, as Chris alluded to in his prayer. We need Jesus because he is the only one who can subdue all of his enemies and all of ours. Unless we forget, 2 Samuel 7. So we read chapter 8. 2 Samuel 7 has God's promise of an everlasting covenant with David. I will make for the house of David an everlasting covenant. One of the most incredible chapters in all of the Old Testament. Chapter 8, we have this struggle with Edom and Syria. And David comes out victorious. Rah, rah, rah. He's the great king over all Israel. We must not forget that chapter 9 follows chapter 8. And it introduces us to a lovely young woman who is bathing on the roof of her house. And her name is Bathsheba. In the context of all of that, we must guard our own hearts. Every day, we have a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Every day. Every day we have our Bathshebas or whatever else it might be, and we have to wage war against it. We must ask God for help. That's the beauty of being a follower of Jesus. We can actually cry out to him and ask for his help. We can forget secondary causes. I love this poem. My father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad I know he maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for he doth know the way. Though it be night and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my trust, my all in him who maketh no mistake. There's so much more I cannot see. My eyesight's far too dim. So I'll simply trust and leave it all to him. For by and by the mist will lift and plain it all he'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, he made not one mistake. We can be assured of victory on behalf of the gospel. We read the headlines today and they all scream, "The sky is falling." But for Christians, that's not true. The sky is not falling. When it falls, we will delight and rejoice because our Savior has come. God's word will always accomplish what it purposes to do. Just as Daniel had a vision of a rock, he said, not cut by human hands, cut out of this mountain that just appeared. and it struck the statue that was before him and destroyed it. And we know that that rock is Jesus. Next week, Psalm 61, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That's where we have to come. That rock is the Lord Jesus. The mountain is the kingdom of God, and it will prevail. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We must be confident in that. If you believe that, then this is the banner around which we must rally and on behalf of which we must confidently fight. It is a banner that first and foremost we must flee to for forgiveness. That banner that assures us, as we sang last week in my favorite hymn, we're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. We would be without hope. We're not the right man on our side. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name. Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of the armies of heaven. And we find out that that enemy that we fear so much, one little word shall fell it. One. And that word is Jesus. We must look to Jesus always for His. So when we sing, if you ever sing that song, His banner over me is love, it's not the warm, fuzzy love that the culture says that's all the Bible is about. It's the love of Christ that comes to us, that shows us that I am without hope in the world unless I understand that God's sovereign mercy has found me. I'm without hope. And that then I can look to Jesus, confess my sins, repent of my sins, turn away from them, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I can take trust and hope and confidence in the word that says, if I confess, and I believe, then I am, I love the way John puts it, we have the right to be called sons of God. That's the glory of the gospel for us, and that is our banner. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Jesus. We can't utter those words enough. While we were Your enemies, Christ died for us. Oh Lord, we pray we would fly that banner of Christ high over our own hearts, that we would fall before it in humbleness and repentance day by day by day, and that we would look to You to give us strength and to be our strength, that You will win the battle. Lord, we pray for our community. We pray for our nation. We pray for the world that is experiencing this dreadful disease. Lord, our hope is not in a vaccine or a cure or a treatment. Our hope is in Christ and the balm of the gospel. Bring that to us. Bring that to the world. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do we do? Stand up. Stand up for Jesus. Let's stand and sing.